Good morning. As the youth are being dismissed for Children's Church, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Thank you, John. Let me invite you to take out your red outlines. Your Bible is already open there at Luke 2. Clement Clark Moore was born in the middle of the American Revolutionary War in New York City on July 15, 1779. He died in Rhode Island in the middle of the American Civil War on July 10, 1863, just a week after the Battle of Gettysburg. He was born to a prominent and well-connected family. His father, Benjamin Moore, I don't think he was the paint guy, was the Episcopal Bishop of New York and was famous for officiating at the inauguration of the first president, George Washington. Clement was an academic scholar, serving as professor of biblical learning at General Theological Seminary in New York for 29 years and compiling a two-volume Hebrew dictionary. He also served as professor of Oriental and Greek literature at Columbia College in New York. But he's best known not for his scholarly works, but for writing a poem for his six children in 1822, which he called A Visit from St. Nicholas, and which was also known as The Night Before Christmas. Clement probably never intended the poem to be made public, but a family friend, Miss Butler, sent a copy of the poem to the newspaper, the New York Sentinel, who published it on the condition that the author remain anonymous. The first publication date was the next year, December 23, 1823, and it was an immediate success. But it wasn't until 21 years later, in 1844, that Clement Moore claimed ownership of the poem when the work was included in a book of his poetry. The poem redefined our image of Christmas and Santa Claus. Moore drew from Washington Irving's Knickerbocker history about Dutch customs, but he transformed the image of St. Nick from the thin, stern, ascetic personage traditionally clothed in dark robes to a character like the roly-poly jolly Dutch burghers with their white beards, red cloaks, wide leather belts, and leather boots. From the poem The Children's Friend of the previous year, Moore drew the idea of Santa in a sleigh with a reindeer. But instead of one deer, he created eight reindeer and gave them names that I suspect every one of you could recite. Now Dasher, now Dancer, you know. You're familiar with the poem The Night Before Christmas, but with apologies to Clement Clark Moore, Orlando Wiebe, and I would like to offer you a visit, not from St. Nicholas, but from heaven, in a poem that cleverly sums up nearly everything we're going to talk about this morning. 'Twas the night before Christmas when all through the land every creature was stirring as Caesar had planned. A census was taken in which every soul in the Empire of Rome must be placed on the roll. Up from Galilee, out of Nazareth, came a pair which was Joseph and Mary by name to their city of birth, which is called Bethlehem. They came as descendants of King David's stem. There the days were accomplished that she should give birth to a son who would reign as king o'er the earth. She brought forth her firstborn, and with her own hand she wrapped the sweet child in soft swaddling bands. In a manger so lowly this life did begin, since there was no room for them in the inn. In the country, the shepherds abode in the field, keeping watch o'er their flock as in silence they kneeled, in the shadows of night with their rods and their staves, having just settled down in the warmth of the caves. When out of the sky there shone a great light that filled the men's heart with a terrible fright, they sprang from the ground with a leap and a dash to see what was causing this unearthly flash. It was the glory of God shining down on the ground with a halo of radiance on the sheep all around. When what to their questioning eyes should draw near but the angel of God with a message, "Don't fear, for behold, I bring you great tidings of joy for all men and women, for each girl and boy. For to you is born a Savior this day in the city of David, as prophets did say." Then suddenly with the bright angel appeared a heavenly host, praising God as they cheered, "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." Near at hand, far beyond, on the left, on the right, the heavenly seraphs were poised in their flight. Then, as snowflakes before the fierce storm winds do fly, passing o'er the wide fields, soar up to the sky, so up into heaven the angels they flew, having given their message so wondrously new. Then the shepherds declared, with faces aglow, "To the village of Bethlehem, quickly, let's go and see this great thing which has just come to pass, which the Lord in this night has made known unto us." There they found Joseph and Mary so mild, and in the rough manger the dear little child. So when they had seen him, they made known abroad the message as told by the angel of God. The people, they wondered at that which they heard as told by the shepherds, an angelic word. But Mary, who knew all these things from the start, kept pondering this great event in her heart. The shepherds returned, giving glory and praise to the God of their fathers, the Ancient of Days. "To God in the highest may glory abound, on earth peace and goodwill to men all around." In the events of that first Christmas, when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, dozens of biblical texts meshed into fulfillment. The Word was made flesh. He came to his own. A child was born to us. A son was given to us. God was manifest in the flesh. We're familiar with the well-known accounts of that event in the gospel records in Matthew and Luke, and we're going to spend our time there this morning. But let's begin by focusing on a Christmas passage in an unlikely place, Paul's letter to the Galatian Christians, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. I've included it near the top of your outline, so look at it with me. "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." One translation words the first two phrases this way: "When the time had fully come, God sent forth his son." Now, what do both parts of that statement mean? In other words, what had God brought about in human history to make him conclude that, as of 2,000 years ago, the time had fully come? And what was involved in his sending forth his son into the world? Well, let's try to answer those questions together and a lot of other related questions as we take another look at the familiar and beloved story of Christmas on this last Sunday before the great day. First, what does it mean that the time has fully come? That's the word, C-O-M-E. Well, it means that as far as God is concerned, conditions in this world, that's the word, in this world are right. Right, that is, for his son to leave heaven's glory and come to planet Earth, and as a major step in the plan to provide redemption for us lost sinners. For that to be true, there has to be major contributions from five unlikely sources. The first is the contribution from Israel. I've listed these for you, and that contribution is a line of prophecies. From the first promise in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman was going to play the key role in God's plan for planet Earth, to the final proclamation in Malachi that a messenger would go before the promised one and prepare the way for him, the Jewish prophets in Israel kept up the drumbeat that somebody was coming. Something was going to happen. God was up to something, and whatever it was, it would involve the Jewish race in the land God promised them. But a dictator in Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century BC seemed to throw a monkey wrench into all those plans when he invaded Judah and carried God's people away from their land into forced exile. After all, God had said the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem in Judah. He would grow up in Nazareth. He would minister in Galilee. So how's that going to happen if he's over in Persia? So enters the contribution from Persia, and that contribution is a return from exile. More specifically, the Persian kings Darius and Cyrus and Artaxerxes together make this contribution, and their stories are told in the Old Testament books of Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. God raised up those kings to conquer the Babylonians in 539 BC to allow the Jews to return to their homeland after a 70-year captivity in 538 BC to rebuild their capital city and to rebuild their temple. And all of that was essential if the prophecies of the Messiah were to be fulfilled. But the contributions from the Persian Empire, though crucial, were not sufficient to make ready the birth of Christ. There was needed still the contribution from Greece, the next world empire. And Persia's contribution was a common language. An unlikely player in God's prophetic orchestra entered the stage in the person of Alexander the Great. His conquest by the age of 32 had brought the known world a common trade language for the first time since the Tower of Babel. That language was Greek. And that was most important because when God brought his son into the world, he would want to tell people about him. And after Alexander, when God would write the story of his son in the Greek New Testament, everyone would be able to read it. And that wasn't a mere coincidence. But God isn't finished. He awaits the contribution from Rome, and Rome's contribution is a highway system. He allows the Romans to conquer the Greeks and take over their territory, and he gives them the desire and the ability to develop a complex system of excellent paved roads that will link the known world. Many of those roads are still in existence 2,000 years later. Now, that's important because witnesses of God's Son could be sent out to take the message along those roads to the entire Roman world and eventually to the ends of the earth. Paul, Barnabas, and the 12 apostles would travel those roads to spread the word and turn the world upside down. Well, we're getting close, but there was one more piece to put in place before the time had fully come. And that piece would be supplied by Caesar. And his contribution would be a forced census. The prophet Micah had announced more than 700 years earlier that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. But Joseph and Mary lived in Nazareth, 85 miles or so to the north. So how do we get Jesus' mother in the right spot at the right time? Well, the Roman emperor, unbeknownst to him, provided the incentive. Out of a desire to obtain more tax money for his empire and to determine the number of men in his empire of military age, Caesar Augustus decreed that everyone in his kingdom must return to their ancestral home to register in a census for the purpose of accurate taxation. And that one move forced Joseph and Mary to make the trip that was predicted 7 centuries before it happened. The fullness of time had finally arrived. Can you imagine that some people believe God is totally uninterested and uninvolved in the events that transpire on earth? That he doesn't care about your job situation or your MRI results or the strain in your marriage or the problem your kids are having at school? Don't you believe that? The Apostle Peter knew better. That's why he said, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Well, it took about 4,000 years to get the condition in the world just right for Christ to come, but it only took about 15 months to make the last minute arrangements. That's why messengers from another world, that's the word, take flight. Now, we considered all the angelic activity surrounding the first Christmas last Sunday, so let me just summarize by reminding you that Gabriel comes to Jerusalem to announce John's birth. Remember, Zechariah is in the temple burning incense while the lamb is being sacrificed out there in the courtyard, and suddenly he's not alone as Gabriel appears to the right side of the altar of incense, tells him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a son that they prayed for so many years, and that this son will be the forerunner of the Messiah who was prophesied 700 years earlier by Isaiah and Malachi. Zechariah didn't believe it, and so he was struck dumb until the birth occurs 9 months later. Meanwhile, in the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel is given another assignment, and he comes to Nazareth to announce Jesus' birth. He comes first to Mary, tells her that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah, that the Holy Spirit will cause her to be with child, though she's a virgin, and that her child will be none other than the Son of God. But who's going to believe her? She makes the trip down to Judea to visit her cousin Elizabeth, stays with her for about 3 months, presumably until John's birth, and then she returns to Nazareth where her pregnancy is now obvious to every wagging tongue in her small hometown. It's obvious to Joseph, too. And the only way for him to rescue his reputation is to end his engagement to Mary so that everyone will know that the child is not his. But while he's considering this, he also gets a visit from Gabriel, who we presume appears to him in a dream, confirms Mary's story, assures him that he should proceed with his marriage as planned, and name the baby Jesus when he is born. He obeys, keeps Mary a virgin until after Jesus' birth. So after all these years, all these events have transpired to bring everything together so that the fullness of time has come. And when that happens, God sends forth his son. That's the word. Now, just because everything's in place doesn't mean that God takes his hands off the controls. As is evident from the gospel accounts, he's still directing the affairs behind the scenes to make this event exactly what he wants it to be. He still has to get the young couple in the right town at the right time. So a few years before the actual birth, he moves the emperor to issue a decree. Decree, that's the word. Now, Luke tells us in verse 1 of chapter 2, as John read for us, that the decree is issued by Caesar Augustus that everyone in the Roman Empire should be registered in a census. Now, think about the timing of that decree. Hundreds of miles away in Nazareth, from Nazareth in Bethlehem, and a few years before the actual birth of Christ, because it took a long time for the word to spread, and for his own selfish purposes, and without the slightest notion that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, the Roman emperor does exactly what God wants him to do when he signs the royal order for the census. Don't tell me that God is unaware of what is happening in the back rooms of Washington or Moscow or Copenhagen or anywhere else. He can direct the thoughts of even a pagan, immoral emperor to do his divine bidding. That's why we as believers should never despair over what is happening on the world scene. Now, I admit it, I get very frustrated by what politicians do sometimes, but we should pray and stay informed and write our congressmen and senators and vote responsibly, but we should never despair because God is ultimately in control in the 21st century just as he was in the first century. By the way, politicians help us pinpoint the date. Only Luke, among the gospel writers, dates his events by the political rulers in the Roman Empire, as he does here. But that practice really helps us nail down with some precision when certain events take place. For example, we know when the rulers mentioned in Matthew and Luke's accounts ruled. We know that Caesar Augustus ruled the empire from 27 BC to AD 14, a total of 41 years. And we know that Quirinius, mentioned here, governs in Syria on two separate administrations, the first from 4 BC to AD 1, and then later in AD 6. And according to Luke 2:2, it had to be at the beginning of his first term that this census was taken. We also know that Herod the Great reigns in Judea from 40 BC to 4 BC. There are two facts we can deduce from those dates. Since the census was taken while Quirinius was governor, and his rule began in 4 BC, and since Herod died in 4 BC, then Jesus must have been born in 4 BC. Also, since the wise men came from before Herod died, then Jesus could only have been a few months old when the wise men found him in the house where his family was living in Bethlehem. Not only do politicians help us pinpoint the date, it's also true that they help to thicken the plot. Think about it. What an unlikely divine plan that God would use world politics to set the stage for the arrival of his son and fulfill prophecy at the same time. But that being the case, it shouldn't surprise us, as we've seen in our study of the book of Revelation, that God is also going to use world politics to set the stage for his son's second coming. I listened to a portion of a speech yesterday in which the speaker demonstrated that countries like Russia and Brazil are pushing for the U.S. dollar to be replaced by an international currency as the world standard, and that leadership in Washington is not opposed to that plan. But they said the only way for that plan to ultimately work is for the currency to be controlled by one world government headed up by a world leader. That means that our world is rapidly moving toward the scenario described in the books of Daniel and Revelation. What awesome divine power for God to turn the hearts of kings to do his bidding when all along they believe that they're carrying on their own agendas. Well, with the census ordered, God now forces Joseph to make the journey to Bethlehem. That's the word. And we're familiar with the story. And if you've seen the film, The Nativity Story, you've gained a better idea of the hardship involved in that journey. It's a mandatory trip for a descendant of David. If it was optional, Joseph would never have taken that trip at this time with Mary in her condition. We know that it was at least an 85-mile journey, could have been closer to 100 miles if they crossed the Jordan River just south of the Sea of Galilee, headed south along the road through Perea, recrossed the Jordan heading west at Jericho, and then crossed the rugged Judean wilderness along the narrow, winding Jericho road up to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. We know that it is a grueling 4 to 5 day trip. And think about a woman in perhaps the third trimester of her pregnancy, riding on a donkey, led by Joseph, walking, just as the film and the Christmas cards portray. But remember, we're talking about a trip of 5 days and nights, camping out in the open unless a shelter could be found. Think about the extravagant measures that we take to protect and provide comfort for royalty and political leaders today, and how sharply that contrasts with the humility that characterized Jesus coming to earth. Philip Yancey, in one of his books, talked about a typical visit by the royal family to another country. He wrote, "In London, looking toward the auditorium's royal box where the queen sat, I caught a glimpse of the way rulers stride through the world, with bodyguards and a trumpet fanfare and a flourish of bright clothes and flashing jewelry. Queen Elizabeth recently visited the United States, and reporters revealed all the behind-the-scenes details and logistics for such a visit to take place. 4,000 pounds of luggage contained more than you'd ever think imaginable. Her luggage contained two outfits for every occasion, a mourning outfit, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, in case someone died and she needed to attend the funeral. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, dozens of other attendants. Carefully kept within her luggage were 40 pints of plasma in case of a medical emergency. Even a brief visit of royalty to a foreign country can cost upwards of $20 million. Jesus' mother rode a donkey for nearly 100 miles through robber-infested territory for 5 days with no military escort and no bodyguard except Joseph. I should say no human escort and bodyguard, because I guarantee you that while Mary was uncomfortable, she was safer on that ride than any queen or president has ever been. Next, God has his son born in a stable. That's the word. Now, Luke's account in verses 6 and 7 is so brief and to the point, and the Holy Spirit tells us everything we need to know, but it does leave a lot of questions, and we've so sanitized the event over the past 2,000 years that it's hard for us to feel the raw, unedited version of what really happened. So let me quickly ask and answer five questions about it. First, is it the very day of their arrival when Jesus is born? I know the story is almost always told and portrayed in the films and so forth that Mary goes into labor just as they get to the edge of the town of Bethlehem, and Joseph frantically seeks shelter for. There's no room in the inn, and so they wind up in a stable just before the birth occurs. Now, it's true that there was no room in the inn, and we assume that Jesus was born in a stable because a feed trough was used for his cradle. But is it true that they got to town just in the nick of time? Well, to me, verse 6 doesn't seem to indicate that. It says, while they were there, the days were accomplished, or the time came for the baby to be born. It doesn't say, as soon as she arrived, she went into labor and gave birth. Now, here's a possible alternate scenario. She arrives back in Nazareth, nearly 4 months pregnant. Joseph learns the truth from the angel and takes Mary as his wife shortly thereafter, maybe in her fourth or fifth month. Mary and Joseph are now ostracized by their neighbors, perhaps by their families, and to escape the bitterness and the wagging tongues, Joseph decides to go ahead and make the journey to Bethlehem, maybe in her sixth or seventh or eighth month. In some ways, Caesar's decree was a blessing in disguise. It got the couple out of town. Remember, she never lived this down. 30 years later, they were still throwing it up at her. Maybe there's no permanent lodging for them, and Joseph, a carpenter, decides to build a house. They were living in one when the wise men got there a few months later. Maybe the innkeeper, as a friendly gesture, allows them to stay in his stable behind the inn for the time being. And if that's true, it answers the next question, doesn't it? Is the innkeeper really the bad guy? Well, maybe not. Maybe he's not the cold-hearted villain he's been made out to be who turns away a young couple when the woman is obviously having labor pains. When I was growing up, my home church always had a Christmas program that included a play. When you were a little kid, you just got to get up front and recite a poem or something, but when it was a big deal when you were old enough to be in the play. One year, I played the innkeeper, and I played him mean and nasty. Mary and Joseph got to the inn, and Joseph knocked on the door. I came out with a scowl and a frown, and I told him in no uncertain terms, "No more room. Get out of here. Go somewhere else." And it was my soft-hearted wife or servant, whoever, I don't remember, who followed the couple and told them about the stable behind. But maybe that wasn't the case. I heard of a church that had a nativity play, and the guy who played the innkeeper was a mentally challenged guy, but had a big, soft heart. When Mary and Joseph asked for help, he dutifully recited his lines and told them, "There's no room, you have to go elsewhere." But when they turned to go away, he got so caught up in the moment with his tender heart that he forgot the storyline. He said, "Oh, come on back, you can have my room." Maybe the real innkeeper was more like that than we thought. What kind of inn was it? I don't have time to go into the details I was going to, but there are two kinds of inns that existed in Jesus' day. One was kind of like a fort in early America, except it was made out of stone instead of wood, and had two-story buildings inside, and the bottom story would be for storehouses and for animals and so forth. That was the kind of inn that Jesus referred to in the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. In fact, there exists today such an inn at the midway point between Jerusalem and Jericho, presumably at the site where Jesus was talking about. The second type was a private guest chamber adjoining a large house. It often adjoined the house of the sheik or the sheikh of the city. Travelers would receive hospitality. They didn't have to pay anything except a little trifle to the caretaker. And that's the word that's used for the upper room in Jerusalem in Luke 22, where the Last Supper was held. It's also the word that's used here. So depending on the proximity of the sheik's house, if this was the case, the next question, was the stable in a barn or a cave? Well, if he was near the hillside, it probably was a cave, and a very ancient tradition says that it was. In fact, if you go to Bethlehem today, the Church of the Nativity is built over a cave where it is believed Jesus was born, and that's one of those sites in the Holy Land where they probably have it right. What does it mean to Mary? Well, I can't imagine. My children were born in a clean hospital room with professionals around and every modern convenience. Her firstborn was born away from parents, from midwives, nobody there but her and Joseph in a dark, stinking stable. And we're told that she pondered these things. Max Lucado said, "Majesty in the midst of the mundane, holiness in the filth of sheep manure and sweat, divinity entering the world on the floor of a stable through the womb of a teenager in the presence of a carpenter." And while this was going on, God has the birth announced to shepherds. That's the next one there. Now, who are these shepherds? They could have been local shepherds, or they could have been equivalent to our migrant workers today who traveled around looking for work. But they certainly were guarding sheep that were destined to be offered as sacrifices in the temple about 5 miles away in Jerusalem. How appropriate that the birth of God's sacrificial lamb who would take away the sin of the world would be announced to these lowly outcast shepherds at the bottom of the social totem pole who were guarding the sacrificial lambs. How appropriate that the one who would call himself the Good Shepherd would have his birth announced first to shepherds whose testimony was not even allowed in a courtroom. What was the message of the angels? Good news. The Savior is born. The long-promised Messiah is here. God has arrived in human flesh. This special one who's been born is Christ the Lord. And so to verify the news, so that they could share it with others, God has the shepherds visit the manger. That's the next word. Verse 15 says they decide to go because they believe what's just been told them. Verse 16 says they make the trip and find the baby just as the angel said. Verse 17 says they spread the word to everyone they can find. Verse 20 says they return to their jobs, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen that night. What a perfect pattern for us to follow. Believe what God says about his son. Investigate and experience him firsthand through faith and obedience. Tell everyone you know about him. Glorify and praise God for all that he's done. And what's the response of the hearers? Verse 18, they are amazed at what they hear, but there's no record that any of them took the trouble to find the stable and see the baby for themselves. How like so many today who are intrigued by the story of Christmas, but quickly move on to other matters. After all, New Year's is just around the corner, and before you turn around twice, thoughts of the Lord are in the background. Mary's response is told us in verse 19. She treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. She has a lot to sort through and the rest of her life to do it. But for now, as was sung so beautifully for us, she has a child to take care of. Finally, he wants you, that's the word, to investigate the events of Christmas. Who was it that was born in Bethlehem that day? God, the Creator, the eternal Son of God, became a human being in the most stupendous miracle that we know anything about. How could the God, the eternal God who created the universe, become a human being, and before that a baby, or a full-grown human, before that a baby, and before that a microscopic embryo? But that's exactly what happened. Why did he come? Came for you. Came for me. Came to show us the Father. He came to reveal the Father's love. But he came first and foremost to pay for our sins. He accomplished that on the cross. My sins, your sins, were laid upon him. He proved that he was sufficient to pay for them by rising from the dead, so that we know that the payment is sufficient. What difference does it make to you? It depends on your response. The great tragedy this Christmas is that the sins of every person here in Durham or Raleigh or in surrounding areas or on the planet, those sins were paid for 30-some years later by the little baby that was born in Bethlehem that night. But the vast majority of people alive this Christmas 2009 will go out into eternity someday, perhaps before the end of 2010, perhaps before the end of this year, unprepared for eternity because they've rejected the one or ignored the one who paid for their sins. Don't let that be you. Will he come back? He certainly will. We've spent several months looking at Revelation that tell us the events leading up to his return. And just as surely as he came the first time 2,000 years ago, he's coming to earth the second time. The first time, he came in lowliness. He allowed himself to be rejected and spit upon and blasphemed. That won't happen the next time. The next time he comes in a two-part measure, he comes perhaps today and issues the shout, and every true believer on the planet is instantly caught up. And every believer who's died in Christ, is their bodies raised and glorified and reunited with their spirits that God brings from heaven with him. We call it the rapture and the revelation. And 7 years later, he comes back to the earth with his saints, now in our glorified bodies, to end the tribulation period, the battle of Armageddon, and to set up his kingdom. The next time he comes, there won't be a Calvary. There won't be humiliation. There will be power and glory and one ruling the planet with a rod of iron. On that day, he comes as judge. Today, he still offers himself as Savior. Have you trusted him? Three thoughts I want to leave with you. The word significance. Remember that what happens on earth and in your life matters to God. That's the word. Don't ever think that he doesn't care. Don't ever get the notion, the old watchmaker deist idea, that he's sort of wound up the universe and went off somewhere and has no idea what's going on and could care less. That is not Bible. Jesus said, not a single sparrow falls without God's notice. That the hairs on our head are numbered, that he calls out the stars by name. He knows every detail of your life, and he's concerned about you. Second, the word sovereignty. The future is secure because God is in control. That's the word. Doesn't look like it sometimes. This is the man's day, and Satan is the god of this world, and God is giving him a lot of latitude. But remember, he's on a leash. God's already written the last chapter, so he's in control of how things are moving forward. If he can bring the events from different world empires together, and how patient he is in doing it, bringing them all together at just the right time for his son to be born, he can also work in Washington and Moscow and London and all over this planet and bring events together for his son to return the second time and eventually set up his kingdom. And if he can do that, he can run the affairs of your life if you'll take your hands off the reins. Finally, the word Savior. Christ Jesus came to earth to provide salvation for sinners like you and me. There had to be a time in my life when I willingly admitted that I was one. And every person here who's trusted Jesus Christ, who has a home in heaven, has come to that point where they said, I'm a sinner, I know it. It was my sin that put Jesus on the cross. It was for me that he came. I was one of those lost that he came to seek and to save. And having acknowledged that, we turn from our sin and turn to Christ and receive him as Lord and Savior. And the moment we do that, genuinely from our hearts, a transaction takes place where we pass from death to life. We're made a new creation in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. We're given a new home in heaven. And about 30 other things begin to happen. And if you're here today and that has never happened, you're surrounded by people who have experienced that, but that won't do you any good because Jesus died for you personally and you personally got to receive him. And if you've never done so, what a great time right before Christmas to give your heart to him. Would you do it? Let's stand with heads bowed. We're going to sing a closing song in a moment. I'll be here at the front while we sing. If you'd like to come, this altar is always open. If I can help you in any way, I'll be in the foyer afterwards. Or maybe you don't need any help. You know exactly what you need to do. You need to give your heart to Christ. And right where you are, you can reach out by faith and put your trust in him. Will you do it? Father, thank you for the message of Christmas. Thank you for the wonderful good news that was shared by the angels that night, that a Savior had been born. We thank you that now we know the whole story, that he grew up, he lived a sinless life, he died on the cross, he paid for our sins, he rose from the dead, he ascended on high, he sat down at your right hand, he's interceding for us, he's preparing a place for us, and maybe today he's coming back. I pray, Lord, for any who might be here today who've never trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, let this be the moment when they reach out by faith, acknowledge their sin, and receive him. Lord, I pray for those of us who know him, that you would give us a fresh glimpse of the message of Christmas. And may we, like the shepherds, more fully investigate the story and draw closer to him and then go out and tell everyone we know what we have experienced, what we have heard and seen. And may we ever be praising and glorifying you for what you have done. We ask in Jesus' name.